Well, please just keep that passage open in front of you. And you adjust the stand. And we're beginning a short series, just 3-week series, which is entitled "Who Am I?" Really wanted to think about what does it mean to be human, and what does it mean to be a Christian. And the obvious place to begin on a day such as this is in Genesis chapter 1. We could spend a lot of time doing introductory things in Genesis, couldn't we? Because we all have questions, perhaps, about how did God make the world? How does this fit in with current views about evolution and things like that? Do we believe in 6 literal days of creation? And I can feel a whole sermon series coming on trying to answer some of those questions. But just by way of introduction, I'd want to say, as I've said before, that, you know, all good stories begin once upon a time. But, of course, the Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." Because the whole of human history begins by the fact that God already was. That the God who has eternally been in existence made this world. He created the heavens and the earth. And the story of this earth, which begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is God as the author, the beginning of all things, the one who made everything for his own honor and praise. The 16th century writer John Calvin wrote, "If Genesis 1:1 is true, then everything else about God makes sense. If God was there from the beginning, if God truly is God, and if God made everything that exists, well, actually everything else that follows makes sense in the light of that." I mentioned to you about Bob Hurley, who used to be the vicar of All Saints Peckham, and he has written a little book called Living Outside the Box, A Peckham Parable. It's only a short book, about 60, 70 pages long, and it tells the story of how he went to a church in Peckham that, this was about 12 years ago, that looked like it was going to close. The archdeacon had already decided that they were going to sell the building, that they're going to redevelop the plot because there were only 3 old ladies and a dead cat in the congregation. And Bob Hurley got given the job, a vicar, and he is a very larger-than-life kind of character, which you quickly discover when you meet him. And this story is really about how God just kept bumping him into all sorts of people who just, whenever he spoke to them, seemed to respond to the gospel and come to faith. And after he'd been there about 6 years or so, the church had nearly 300 members, and they decided not to close it. So he's written a little book about how God provided amazingly for that church. Now, the reason I tell you that is because he was over in Tanzania with us last week looking at the Bible school. And we spoke over several days, we travelled together, and then on about the fourth day he gave me his book, and I read it that evening. And the fascinating thing is, and you might find this, some of you perhaps, when you've read my book as well, when you read the book, you can hear the author's turns of phrase, you can hear his voice, and I can never quite work out what it is that does that in the book that you're reading, but there must be something about their use of language. So I was reading through this book, and I was hearing Bob speak to me through the book. And it reminded me just a little bit, really, of what happens in the world that God has made. Because as we look around this creation, and supremely as we look at human beings who are made by him, we can hear the voice of the Creator, the author of life. We get a bit of a glimpse of who he is by looking at what he has made and what he has brought into being. There is a sense in which all of creation, all the world that God has made, tells us something about the Creator. I can hear the author speak to me when I gaze over the wonder of what he has made. But the climax of God's creation happens on day 6. Not only does God fill the land with living creatures of every kind, but we come sort of as a late arrival in verse 26 with the creation of man. And there is a sense in which you go through the narrative and you get to this point, the end of day 6, where man comes on the scene as a deliberate act of God's creation. And there's actually something slightly different as well about the way God goes about making men and women. You'll notice in verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all of the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. You have a slight change of emphasis here. The narrative doesn't say, and God said, and it happened, but here with the creation of man, we have God saying to himself, as it were, let us make man. There seems to be a deliberation, a consideration in God's own mind that precedes the making of men and women. And God seems much more personally involved with this act of creation than he does with every other bit. And some people, and there may be good reasons for thinking this, think that, well, perhaps there's a hint of the Trinity here, that God takes his own counsel amongst himself. Let us make man in our image. What it certainly does is say something about God's relationship, that God is a relational God in himself, and also makes creatures who will relate to him, a God who wants to communicate with the people he has made. He isn't, as some 19th century philosophers used to think. They used to say that the world is really rather like made by a clockmaker. That, you know, if you take the back off a clock and look at the whorls and the clogs and whatever and how they all fit together, then it shows that there's great design, and there is a sense in which we look around the world and we see that design. But the difficulty with the analogy is that the clockmaker image in some philosophies was that God has wound up the clock and he's let the clock just continue to go through the course of time until eventually it winds down. But actually, you don't get that picture from Genesis chapter 1. You get the picture of a God who's pleased with his creation, a God who has a relationship, particularly with the highest pinnacle of his creation, men and women, and relates to them. We have a God who wants to communicate. Now, this is something, of course, that religions all long for. Is there a God out there who we can know? And religion, for the most part, is all about human beings' attempts to get to know God. So we have all sorts of structures of religion, all sorts of forms and laws and regulations we go through in the hope we'll meet God. Even science speculates on whether there's life on another planet. Are there whispers of activity, of communication going on in the stratosphere outside of us? But when you come to Genesis chapter 1, you see that God not only communicates within himself, but he actually makes creatures in his own image, who not only, as we'll see in a moment, able to reflect him, but are actually able to relate to him. Because we are not God, but we are, in some respects, made in such a way that we can know who he is. Sometimes I like to put it like this. You can see something of God's handiwork by looking at his marvelous world. I love being in the creation. I love being on the hills. I love walking by the sea. I love seeing God's world. I love watching planet Earth because I just marvel at the fact that there's a great mind and a designer behind this world. But actually, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 tells us that whilst you can see something of God in the world around you, you see a lot more by looking in the mirror because we're made in his image. And that human beings, at the pinnacle of his creation, show everybody something of what God is like. And let me make three simple points that really develop that. The first thing that these verses tell us is that we are made by him. I've already made that point. We are made by him. We didn't just evolve. The Bible is quite clear. We didn't just mutate into what we are. We're not the outcome of some random selection. The climax of God's creation on day six is the making of man, and there's something intentional about it, that God has made the people who we are. And as we read those words, I wonder whether the words of the psalm comes to your mind, which they did to me. In Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do we not think that? Isn't it amazing that God should make human beings like us who not only can relate to each other, but actually can relate to the God who made us? I'm sure that those of you who have young children, or possibly young grandchildren, have got displayed over your fridge a vast array of different paintings and drawings and other creations made by your children. And maybe on your mantel shelves you've got these odd bits of strangely misshapen pottery that have been marvellously glazed for you and kept as a family heirloom. But you see, despite the limitations of the artistic ability of some of our children, perhaps, not wanting to denigrate anybody's children here, the value of those items, of course, has to do with the relationship of the person who made them. And because they are your beloved children, you value them, despite the fact that they may well not be displayed in Tate Modern one day. But actually, that's true of human beings as well. You mustn't let the evolutionist rob you of the tremendous value that God places on the pinnacle of his creation, that we are made by him. And that actually gives human beings dignity. We aren't just a naked ape. We are made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, that's not the whole story, of course. And if we were to go on through Genesis, we would know that in Genesis chapter 3, everything goes pear-shaped. And, you know, human beings actually slam the door in God's face. They take the commands that he's given and the relationship that he's given and twist and pervert it. But nevertheless, there's still great grounds to celebrate that in every human being, there's something of the goodness of God, because God doesn't make junk. And God made us. We are made by him, and that gives us dignity. The second thing is that we are made like him, not only by him, but also like him. As I've said, you know, you can see something of God by looking at the creation world around us, but you see, you know, as it were, God leaving his fingerprints on his creation. But you see a whole lot more about what God is like by looking in the mirror, by looking at human beings. And that's because this passage tells us we're made like him. And the words that are used here is that we are made in his image and we're made in his likeness, two words that probably actually pretty much mean a very similar thing. Now, again, it's not the whole story, because the image, the way we image God, is not perfect. But nevertheless, we still reflect him in some way. A few years ago, somebody clipped the side of our car and cracked the wing mirror. And for, you know what it's like trying to get these things, you know, you've just got to buy a whole car in order to replace that particular part. And so it was quite a long time before we finally got around to the garage to replace it. And in the meantime, we were driving along with a mirror that had a crack down the middle, which meant that, you know, that the image behind that we saw was just slightly distorted. It was usable. The mirror still acted to reflect what was behind, but it wasn't perfect. And I guess that's a bit of an analogy, really, of cracked human beings. That there is a sense in which, you know, the mirror is cracked. We give a distorted image of God because of our sin. But nevertheless, the image of God, to some extent, still continues in human beings. And actually, I can illustrate that for you if you turn over the page on page 7. Genesis chapter 5. And look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and his own image, and he named him Seth. I think the point that the writer's making there is, look, you know, Genesis chapter 3 has happened, and human beings have really screwed the creation up. But nevertheless, Adam's son, Seth, is still made in the image and likeness of God. The image that he will give will be cracked and distorted, but nevertheless, in some way, he still reflects him. Now, one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis is this. He says, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. So a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desires. Well, there is such a thing as sex. I found in myself a desire which, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation was that I was made for another world." That's quite a profound point, isn't it? If in human beings there is this hunger, this longing for something that cannot be satisfied in this world, doesn't that make us think that we're made for another world? By being human, we reflect our Heavenly Father. How often we say, we look into the baby's pram and say, isn't he like his father? He's the image of his father. And in a sense, human beings image God in some ways that way. But what the Bible goes on to say is that only in relationship with the God who made us do we give a fuller picture. We become like him. So as that sown baby grows up, it isn't just that he takes on his father's eyes or his father's nose, but actually he begins to take on his father's traits and his characteristics. And I mean, I just find it fascinating that, you know, my father is in his early 70s and I'm in my, late 20s, and that I'm just fascinated that, you know, the more time goes on, the more I realise that not only do I continue to admire my father, but I continue to be more like my father, which is, I think, is mostly encouraging. But there's a sense in which, you know, the likeness bit grows because as we stay and grow into a closer relationship with him. You see, the fact that we're made like God gives us destiny. Not only dignity, but destiny. We're not God, but we are like him. And we belong to him. And that image and that likeness needs to be restored. One day we will be like him. We're looking at that verse tonight in 1 John chapter 3. But we live with that eternity in view. That's our destiny, to be home with our Heavenly Father. And then we come thirdly and finally. We're made by him. We're made like him. And then thirdly, we're told we're made for him. And that's as the verses goes on. We're told to be fruitful, verse 28, and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, it's interesting because the fish of the sea and the birds of the air in verse 22 are also commanded to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters. Human beings, similarly, are called to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, and there's an additional command to human beings to subdue it. The dominion of man over creation is the thing that makes him distinctive over the rest of the animal kingdom. We are made for him so that we will have dominion to subdue this earth, to rule over it. And it seems to me there are a couple of implications from that. We are to show the world that this whole world belongs to God, and that actually he's its maker and he's its king. We are, as it were, kind of his representatives here on earth. And I'm quite convinced, really, by some research that was done about Akkadian vassal kings, and I might have used this illustration to you before, that apparently what they did was they made a little clay image of themselves. And they would make multiple clay images to remind everybody of their power, so that wherever they saw the image, they'd be reminded that the king rules. And then they would make sure that these images were spread to the farthest corners of their kingdom, so that they would see the extent to which the king's reign fulfills. And it may be that that's partly what the writer has in mind here, that in being made in the image of God, we are there to remind the world that God is king, that he rules, and that wherever you see a human being, it reminds you that there is a king. And when we exercise dominion over the world, we mustn't exploit the world because it's God's good creation, but nevertheless, we're told to enjoy it, to use it, to appreciate the mastery that we've been given over it. And it does bother me sometimes that sometimes the way in which the world speaks about the world, you know, either of animal rights or the environment, is as if somehow the world itself is the only end. Or you would sometimes think as well that animals were the highest point of God's creation. But actually God has given this world to subdue it and to order it, to use it and to enjoy it. So we're made by him, like him and for him. We're made by God, which gives us dignity. We're made like God, which gives us destiny. We're made for God, which gives us dominion. But notice, we are not of God. I was talking to a friend this past week, and three times in the conversation, we were just talking about some guidance over some difficult stuff, and three times he said to me, "I'm not God, but..." I said to him, "Well, the first time you said that, I was kind of convinced, but the fact that you told me three times you're not God is getting me a bit worried about your megalomania." This passage tells us that we are to be like God. But of course it reminds us that there is only one perfect image of God. He who is the only begotten Son truly images God. So in Colossians 1:15 it says, "He is the image of the invisible God," talking about Jesus. In John 1:14 it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten." Jesus came to earth to show us what humanity should and would be like if it hadn't fallen. And so, if we are to grow into the likeness of God, then the image of God in us needs to be restored. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. We grow into his likeness. And I want to read three passages from the New Testament before I close, which will illustrate that point for you. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read this. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's work in the life of the believer, changing us into the likeness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect or contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And then finally, in Colossians 3, verse 10, it starts verse 9. "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." Now, I read those three verses to illustrate this point, is that we started at the very beginning, and we know that things got really messed up and went from bad to worse. We know that Jesus was sent into the world not only to show us what God is like, but actually to restore us to relationship with God. And what those verses tell me is that the way to become more truly yourself, to be more truly human, is actually to have the image of God in you renewed and restored. We become more human when we're in relationship with the God who made us. And actually, if you'd like to know more about that, that's our theme for this evening's sermon. But for now, I want you to celebrate the fact that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and God doesn't make junk. We're made for him, we're made like him, we're made by him. And I wonder whether you'd conclude with me by opening your Bibles to Psalm number 8, page 546. If we could all turn that up. Psalm 8. And I'd like us to just finish this big theme about who am I, made in the image and likeness of God, by saying together the words of Psalm 8 before I just close with a prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our Father and our God, we do praise and glorify you for the wonder of your creation, and we thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We pray that you'd help us to remember our Creator all the days of our life on this earth. And pray, Lord, that as we come to see who Jesus truly is, we may be transformed ever into his image and likeness, for your praise and glory. Amen.